might make a bit of a start. Thank you, church. Welcome. It's been a long, long journey. We are in our very last sermon together in the book of Exodus. It's been a long time. We have journeyed with Israel out of slavery to Pharaoh and death and into the joy of life with God. As many times we repeated as we worked through the book of Exodus and we explored what it meant and what it meant for us today, we've declared that the story of the Exodus is our story. There are foundational truths in the book of Exodus that help us understand what it means for us to say that we are indeed saved by God, through God, for God. We understand our story when we know the history of our people, and the people of God is our history. That's who we belong to. We understand that we were a slave to a power greater than ourselves, a power that was producing misery and death in our life, and that is the power of sin. We understand with the people of Israel that God alone can save a people under this power. God alone is able to throw down and judge the powers of this world, and he has done so and will do so, and always in accordance with his promises through his word. The book of Exodus is a hope for everybody overwhelmed with the reality of their powerlessness. We know that God hears us cry and that he acts to save us from our enemy, sin and death. As we journeyed, we saw that from the book of Exodus that God loves the people he saves. He's not indifferent to his people. You are, in Jesus, his treasured possession. That word from Exodus 19, which means the most precious thing he has in his storeroom of treasures is his people. Those he enters into covenant with. Those that he redeems, which is to restore into your original purpose. In giving you his law, God reveals who you were created to be. We see in the Ten Commandments that this was the human condition to live in accordance with the Ten Commandments until sin broke us. We understand that when we sin, death is the result, is always the result. And that in his grace, God reveals the death of another who could cover our sins, Jesus Christ. All of this pointing forward to the work of Jesus Christ rescuing us by laying down his life. God himself laying down his life to rescue his people. Now, here's the thing. Often we think this is somehow the destination of Christian life. That the goal of Christian faith is to understand these things. And we do need to understand these things. We do need to get our head around what we are saved from, how we are saved, who we are saved by. But these things that we've just outlined together are the means through which God is accomplishing something. It is not the purpose of what God is doing in time and space and history in your life. There is a purpose right here at the end of Exodus that teaches us where we are headed and why we have redemption in Christ and why we were set free. It's a challenging word for us. It is a negative word, I think, particularly in Australian culture. God has rescued his people for his glory. God is working all things for his glory. Now, I had for many years before coming to faith a younger brother who was a pastor in a church who had stumbled across John Piper, as many of you have. And so I would hear about this God who was determined to do all things and work in history for his own glory. And it was a barrier for me to come to faith. I'm like, who works all things for their own glory? What does that mean? Is that like big noting? That's what we'd say in Brisbane. Christopher Hitchens, one of the famous leaders of the new atheist movement, would say that this concept that God is working all things for his glory is proof that God is an invention of humanity. Because only humans could be shallow enough to be motivated by an eternity of praise. He said our desire to be praised is manifested in our creation of a God who seeks to glorify himself. So we need to understand and get our head around together as a church what is actually going on in that phrase. and why that is actually part of the good news of the gospel. First off, let's establish that it's true. Exodus 14:4. God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, Israel. Then I will receive glory by means of Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Exodus 14:17-18. As for me, I am going to harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that, as we've been doing in our Bible study, find that so that they will go in after them, and I will receive glory by means of Pharaoh, all his army, and his chariots and horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when, so not before, the Egyptians will know who God is when he receives glory through them. So why did God overthrow Egypt the way he did? So that God will receive glory. Well, then why did God rescue Israel the way he has? The very last paragraph of Exodus 40:34-38. The very final paragraph in this Exodus book. It says, the cloud, which is his glory, covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was unable to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud rested on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The Israelites set out whenever the glory cloud was taken up from the tabernacle throughout all the stages of their journey. If the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day it was taken. For the cloud, that's his glory, of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and there was a fire, which represents his glory, inside the cloud by night, visible to the entire house of Israel throughout all the stages of their journey. So in the rescue, the final thing that Moses records in the rescue and the story of the salvation of the people of Israel is the cloud of glory descending down into their midst and guiding them as they journey on towards their final destination. The whole thrust of the book of Exodus is that God will be glorified in the defeat of those who are evil, and God will dwell and send his glory into those who are his people. That's how I would summarize the event and the purpose behind the actions of Exodus. God's glory. God's glory. We've got to get our head around this. I suspect many of us can just say things like, well, we've got to glorify God, or you know, all glory to God, and without actually sinking our teeth into what we're saying. You need to get our head around this, because this is at your destination. Brothers and sisters, when you were baptized, when you declared faith in God, your expectation is bound up in his glory. To do this today, we'll be looking at chapter 33, where Moses encounters the glory of God, and that last concluding passage in chapter 40, when that glory comes to dwell in the very center of Israel's life, the tabernacle. And then we'll be concluding the book of Exodus together. So let's pray and open that God, and pray that the Lord would open our ears, and that somehow I would be empowered through the Spirit just to talk about God's glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we approach maybe the most spectacular subject in your Bible, in your word, in your revealed truth, Lord, and that is your glory. Father, we resist it. That's the truth. Lord, we put up barriers when we think of somebody else being glorified other than us. We don't come to this spiritually healthy, Lord. Too much of our self-glorifying culture rings in our ears all week, and Lord, we become self-glorifying and don't even realize it. Lord, help us see the joy in your text today. Help us see how good you are in receiving glory. How good it is for us that this would happen. So Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. So we're beginning in chapter 33, verses 17 to 19. The context is Moses has just finished interceding with God to save Israel for judgment over the golden calf incident. Moses has successfully pleaded with God to have mercy for worshipping a false idol, and he has asked God to continue traveling with Israel. And God has agreed. And then God says this to Moses. I will do this very thing you have asked. Stay with my people. For you have found favor with me, and I know you by name. God is saying, I care deeply about you, Moses. So Moses responds. Now, just a few verses before this, Moses said, let me know your ways, God. Right? He knows there's something more to be seen in the creator of the universe. And Moses says, please let me see your glory. God says, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim the name the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So right now, let's get our head around what is God's glory. The best place to begin our exploration is Isaiah 6:3. If you're familiar, you've grown up in the Bible, in reading the Bible, and you know your Old Testament, this is the scene where the prophet Isaiah meets God in the temple where God is revealed. It's Jesus on his temple, and the cherubim and the angels are flying around his throne. And Isaiah cries out, woe to me, I am undone, because he's confronted by the reality of who God is. And the angels are circling around the room and they're crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. So God's holiness is the completion of his perfections. So the word repeated three times is completion. The way we describe God best is to describe him as holy. What does it mean as holy? When God loves, he is perfect in love. When God is gracious, he is perfect in gracious. When God is just, he is perfect in his justice. When God said he is with you, he is with you perfectly. When God is holy, it is his uniqueness, his unique goodness. It is other than the brokenness of his creation. And then we continue on. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. He finishes with, his glory fills the whole earth. His glory fills the whole earth. That glory that fills the whole earth is his holiness. Holy, holy, holy. His glory fills the whole earth. He's saying, the glory of God is the revelation of his perfection. The glory of God is his holiness on display to his people. It is not something he gets, though the language is there. It is something he gives. The holiness of God revealed to the world is God being glorified. Look, when he says to Moses, and Moses says, show me your glory, God says, I will show you my goodness. It's the act of revealing the essence of God is for him to be glorified. So what does it mean when we do say that God gets glory for something? When God says, I will be glorified in that thing, he is saying, people will see me for who I actually am. For God to get glory, you cannot add to who God is, or he's not God. He is perfect in everything he is. So for God to be glorified is simply for God to be recognized, to be seen for who he is. It is not an act of a shallow man seeking to have his ego boosted by some kind of recognition. When God is glorified, God is revealing himself. The perfect grace that is in God, the perfect generosity of God is such that he is willing to share his glory in creation. He wants us to know and perceive him. Here's the thing. God, entirely self-sufficient, requiring nothing from nobody, longs to share the depth of his goodness with his creation. Listen to Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims the work of his hands. When you look at the night sky, it cannot capture the fullness of the glory of God, but it can reveal something to you of the glory of God. There are estimated 200 billion suns. That's not planets. There's an estimated, and I don't know how they do that, 200 billion suns. Psalm 19 says, those 200 billion suns declare the glory of God. that he is a God of beauty, of wonder, of power, of presence, of creation. Romans 1 tells us all of creation reveals his glory. Every intricate snowflake, the caterpillar turning into a butterfly, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, you reveal the glory of God, his handiwork. There can be nothing more beautiful, would you agree with this statement? There can be nothing more beautiful, more mesmerizing, more entrancing than the glory of God, his beauty, his perfections. We don't even see it. We see echoes of it in the forests, in the rivers, in a beach at sunset. There is nothing greater we could long for than to know and dwell with the God of inexhaustible glory and who knows you and loves you perfectly. There's nothing more you could long for or find more satisfying, more never-ending joy than God's glory. So Moses knows to ask. He's already seen a small representation of God's glory, the burning bush. He says this is holy in glory. The cloud over Mount Sinai, full of the flame. Yet Moses knows there's something more. He wants more. Can I see your glory? Such a simple request, such a longing that comes deep from within the human soul to see the glory of the God we see in his creation. People go on pilgrimages because they long and sense the glory of God that could be found. People take drugs and drink because they numb the loss of the God's glory in their life. God, in his love for Moses and in his power, is willing to reveal as much as Moses can bear. Interesting. As much as Moses can bear. God says, "You cannot see my face, for humans cannot see me and live." The Lord said, "Here is a place near me. You are to stand on the rock, and when my glory passes by, I will put you in the crevice of the rock. So when my revelation of myself in my fullness passes you by, I will put you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you will see my back, but my face will not be seen." Right. "You cannot see my face, for you would die." Back in Brisbane, in the football team, the smallest player, generally speaking, in a football team is the halfback. And we had a halfback at 15, and he was the only kind of kid in the team who had any money. And he had these awesome pair of sunglasses, and we all wanted to wear them. And he would not let anybody wear them because his head was smaller than everybody else's head. So he would like defend them. And then one day, one of the guys picked and put them on, and we knew why he defended them, because all the hinges and all the screws were pulled apart because of this guy's big buff head. It may or may have not been my head. confession as well. Anyway, the point being, our minds are designed and too small to be filled with the glory of God and retain their shape. They will stretch, they will snap. The enormity of the glory of God is more than we can take. We'll be stretched and broken. So God places Moses into a crevice in the rock and places his hand over him as he passes by. So God covers Moses to protect Moses from the fullness of God's holiness. And when God has passed by, Moses will see the after effects of God's glory being revealed in one location. Just the after effects. And we know that when he comes down from the mountain, Moses will be shining, not from God's glory, but from the after effects of encountering the glory of God. But interestingly, in order to see even that, Moses has to be protected from God's glory. And the only way that that is possible is by God. Have you noticed that Moses is protected by God from God? God's glory is expressed in his protection of Moses. God's glory is expressed that Moses needs his protection. More interestingly, though, more powerful than this revelation of this presence of God's glory being revealed where Moses is that God gives a speech about who he is. God gives a word about who he is to Moses. In Exodus 34, 6 to 7, some of the most quoted passages in Scripture comes. God describes himself. The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to a thousand generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion and sin. He will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequence of the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. That's quoted over a dozen times in the Bible. So in his speech of sharing who he is, in which God is displaying what is glorious about him through verbal communication, God's main way of forming and communicating to his people is through his word. He gives us seven attributes in which his glory can be understood. Number one is compassion. Compassion is caring about somebody in need. God cares about you when you are in need. Psalm 34, the Lord is near the brokenhearted. He saves those crushed in spirit. I looked that up. I don't need to look that up. That has been a strength and a pillar for me at times in my discipleship. The Lord is near the brokenhearted. He saves those crushed in spirit. What is that? That's compassion. What is that? That is us. That's not, oh, there's 10% in the church who don't do well. That's God saying, I am near you. Because life will crush you and leave you brokenhearted. In my compassion, I draw near to you. To say that God is glorified in your life is to say that your life reveals to the world of the depth of God's compassion towards you. God has revealed his compassion to the world through you. When we say God was glorified on the cross, we are saying that in the death of Jesus, we have seen that God's compassion for me was so deep that he took that suffering upon himself to rescue me from death. God's compassion is so deep. Gracious is our God, which is unmerited favor, which is blessing someone who doesn't deserve it. How do we glorify God and how is God glorified? Jesus accepting the sufferings of death on a cross to bring us life, even as we gave our love to other things and lived in rebellion to him. The perfect act of grace. Slow to anger, patient. Even when we sin, God is patient, wanting all to repent of their ways and come to him. The word in there is transgression. The word transgression means an intentional and deliberate act of rebellion against God. God says, I am patient with that. I am patient with that. Love and faithfulness, 1 John 3:16. This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. God laid down his life for us. Forgiving all kinds of sin. God is glorified when you repent. Church, God is glorified when you repent. When your sins are forgiven perfectly and completely, you are bringing glory to God because you are revealing his character. Psalm 103. So great is his faithful love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Perfect holiness on display and glorified in his forgiveness of us. And the last one, justice, the one we leave off the list. God's holiness is perfect in its justice. God forgives our sins when we don't deserve it and punishes every single one of them. The great contradiction of the Bible. That God forgives you your sin by taking that punishment for himself. Again, Jesus glorifying the Father, revealing both his love and forgiveness and his justice. So we get to the end. Exodus 40, 34 to 35. The cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was unable to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud rested on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. We hear the word filled, but it's not what the word means. It's an active word here in the book of Exodus. It means something that is pulsing, something that is shimmering, something that is radiating and active. Such is the revelation of God's holiness in the midst of Israel that the tabernacle, the structure, is glowing and pulsing and shifting and flooding its glory out into the community, out into the darkness of the desert night. It functions as a beacon of holiness, of goodness, is a lighthouse calling people out of darkness and towards God himself. So the story that begins with a people groaning in slavery to death is now the story of a people living with the active glory of God at the center of their lives. The active glory of God at the center of their lives. And that's the end of Exodus. That should be the end of the story. But it isn't. Israel will abandon the glory of God and they will start to worship idols that they carve out of wood. And the glory of God in Ezekiel will depart Israel and they will fall to invaders. Picture yourself living in community with the fullness of the glory of God at the center, and it is shining and pulsing and shimmering and guiding. And you take a piece of wood and you carve for yourself an idol and declare it to be God. How on earth have we done that? Why on earth do we do that? Why do we take something ridiculous and elevate it over the glory of the God made visible in 200 billion suns? I think Genesis 11 helps us here. As the people are leaving and migrating around the world, and they come to the Tower of Babel, we read, "As people migrated from the east, they found a valley in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, 'Come, let's make oven-fired bricks.' And they said, 'Come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky.'" Here's the key. "Let's make a name for ourselves, otherwise we'll be scattered throughout the earth." And here's why the people of Israel, why we are tempted to abandon the living glory of God. We desire to glorify only ourselves and to make a name for ourselves to be in control. The people of Israel will abandon the glory of God to worship those things which offer them the illusion of self-control and self-glory. Worshipping a piece of wood or crystals or money is a far easier thing than worshiping the living God. A false idol has no power, no love, no grace, no compassion, no justice. And we become trapped and lifeless under their influence. And here's the thing you have in your workplace today. Here's the reality of people you meet with and talk with all the time. They are making the journey to find something truly worthy of their love and their life, only to reject the glory of God when they encounter it. People are seeking that which is truly glorious, only to reject it when they find it. To accept that which brings no life, brings no joy, just the narcotic of self-glory and the illusion of control. I'm going to move this dog. Come on, bud. Come on. There we go. Right, that's the first time I've ever done that. Probably not the last. So, Augustine, about 300 years after the birth of Jesus Christ, famously observed, "Our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." Your desire to find that which is truly beautiful, truly awe-inspiring, truly and deeply satisfying to your soul is absent until you gaze upon the glory of God. Hebrews 1:3, "The Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Who is Jesus? The radiance of God's glory. That pulsing light that filled the center of Israel's life for us is Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit. At the center of our life, filling it with glory. That journey for joy or for freedom, for beauty, concludes when you stand before Jesus Christ. The entirety of the stars at night are just echoes of the glory of Jesus. That's your destination. You need the atoning sacrifice of Christ. You need the power to set you free. You need the Holy Spirit for you to be born again. You need the intercession of Jesus Christ. You need the sovereign power of the Father selecting you and bringing you into himself. But the destination of all of that is that you would live and experience and join in the glory of God, the revelation of his holiness, and know the joy that means. Only Jesus revealing the depth of his love in dying on the cross could satisfy God's judgment on our sin, which enables you to enjoy God's glory that now indwells you through the power of his Holy Spirit. And now you are the display of God's glory to the world. Here's the thing, guys, when we talk about who we are in John 13, when Jesus says, by your love for one another, people will know you are my disciples. Your capacity to love in the Holy Spirit is the revelation of God's love. That is how you glorify God, is by loving like God loves. In your compassion, in your embrace of things like ping pong-a-thon, in your identification with slaves in India and Asia, you are the revelation of God's compassion. In your patience and in your grace and in your forgiveness towards each other and those who revile you and you do not revile in return, you are the revelation of God's glory to the world of mercy and grace. The way we pursue holiness, and we are doing this so much in 1 Peter, is in fact glorifying God, because it is revealing God to the world. It is revealing the God who is your perfect Father, the power to save, your friend, your King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your glory, that you chose to reveal your power to us. Father, we thank you that you have chosen to reveal your holiness, your compassion, your generosity, your goodness. Father, that we have been born again into these things, that through your Spirit, Lord, we are glorifying our Father because we are revealing him to the world through our pursuit of holiness. Lord, we've been saved for a purpose, and that is to glorify you, and that simply means to reveal you through the conduct of our lives, that we are different, that we are other than the midst of this crooked and depraved generation. Lord, we shine like one of those 200 billion suns, Father, that we shine and reveal your character to this world. So, Father, we pray through your Spirit that we would earnestly desire to be holy, because there is so much bound up in this, Lord. It is your purpose for us. We cannot accept your salvation without your purpose for salvation. So I just pray that here at Anchor Church, we do take seriously and wrestle seriously with holiness, Lord, because it is an act of joy. We grow in joy when we do so. We shine brighter when we do so. We stand out in contrast to this world when we do so. So Lord, through your Spirit, would you bring us to that place of holiness, humility, and joy. Pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.